It's what their work was. Thy work shall be rewarded. They paid a desperate price for being God's people. The devil camped up on their land and he began to harass and harangue. And he was available all the time. The devil was active and abundantly active in their day. It's not seen in the demon possession that we see in the New Testament when Jesus came. But you can't discount the fact that the devil's slithering in the midst of these people. And he's doing his thing as well as the flesh is doing its thing. And then, of course, the whole world system is against them. No, their work was to become the canvas. It's almost like they went into a whirlwind and had no idea what was going on. Because you and I see through the veil. God has shown us we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We know that. They didn't. They just thought, well, you know, this is natural. And they're dealing. But their work would be rewarded. Their difficulty, somehow God would eclipse the weeping that they had when those children were destroyed. It was not just the children. Not just the children that were going to be killed under this siege, which would seem to be the immediate reference, but we know it's quoted by the evangelist in the Gospels that it was those children that were killed when Jesus was born. We know this is a reference picked up, but it has near and farther reaching substance to it. That was immediate when they would go out to fight the Babylonians in spite of Jeremiah's warnings. Their sons and their loved ones would be killed. But also it was taken for the babies and children in Jesus' day. Verse 17 says, "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." Now that's important because they're going to be carried away. It's going to be razed. It's going to be burnt to the ground. It's going to be scorched earth. Now, if you look at verse 18, he says, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. The conversion of Israel will be manifest. It'll be seen by the nations and it'll be seen by God himself." He says, "I have surely heard Ephraim's repentant heart." What does she say? What does Ephraim say? Ephraim as a nation says, "You have chastised me, and I was chastised. I was as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." Is Ephraim my dear son? That's Ephraim's repentance. God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, says the Lord." The word "surely" shows up over and over again. Surely I have heard heard Ephraim's bemoaning in verse 18. Surely I will surely have mercy, verse 20. And then he starts talking about that return again. He says, "Set up waymarks," in verse 21. "Make thee high heaps," which would be the waymarks. Make high heaps so everybody will know the way. "Set your heart toward the highway, even the way which you went out. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities." So what you're seeing is that he's saying, "I know that they are repentant, and I know their repentance is genuine." And he's saying, "I'm going to return them to their place." Verse 22, "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter?" He's talking in real time now. He says, "For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth." This is really good. What did he create? "A woman shall compass a man." In other words, a virgin birth. He says, "Why do you keep backsliding? Why do you keep running to the left and to the right?" He says, "I'm going to do some pretty remarkable stuff. I'm not done. You thought the Red Sea was big deal? This is huge. I'm going to make a new thing. A woman shall encompass a man." He says in verse 22. He says in verse 23, he says, "I will bring again your captivity," in verse 23. Verse 24, "And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities together husbandmen, and they that go forth with the flocks." That means not only is he going to give them a new king, if you will, he's going to talk about this seed that's going to be born, he's going to give them back their new circumstances. They're going to be able to be out in the fields without worrying. That's what he means by the husbandmen and the shepherds. They're able to just go out and enjoy. And then he goes on to say, he says in verse 25, "For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld." And what did he behold? This is Jeremiah interjecting. He says, "Upon this word I awake." So he must have been dreaming. God must have been speaking through a dream as he showed him this, and speaking vividly. And he says, "Upon this I awaked and beheld." And what did he beheld? Battering rams, dust, dank, dungeon kind of circumstances. "And my sleep was sweet unto me." Why? Because he said, "I'm watching it fall apart in front of my eyes. And yet God has given me hope." I think it's very important when we read these passages that we understand that God is making it abundantly clear with such large letters, if you will, that there will be times when the bottom falls out, life will be hard, and it will be gut-wrenching, but God is always there. That's the point. He will never give up on Israel, He will never give up on Judah, and He will never give up on us. And it doesn't matter what comes in our lives, because there will be hard things to absorb, hard things to take in. There will be lean moments. And God is letting us know that we need to have a disposition that understands that He always has a word of hope if we will just reach for it. The Israelites had these huge words of hope. Verse 27 through 34 is based upon the word behold. Behold, the days come. Behold, the days come. And he talked about that in chapter 30, verse 3, where he says, "For lo, the days come." He's reiterating. That's in chapter 30, verse 3. In verse 27 of chapter 31, he says it again. The days come. God says it's coming. What's coming? He says that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man. There's going to be a huge amount of Israelites. Abraham was told, as the stars in heaven, if you could number them, you could number your children. He says, "I'm going to sow the land." He says, "It's going to be replenished. The days come. I will sow with men." Verse 28, "I will build." He says in verse 29 and 30, "I will reign." In those days, verse 29, "they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children shall, teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." In other words, there won't be this slowness of execution, of judgment. God's going to reign with a rod of iron, right? That's what we're told of Jesus. He will reign with a rod of iron. He says what's the problem that we see is because the fathers aren't judged quickly, the sons have a compounded propensity for evil and sin. And he says, no, it's not going to be like that anymore. One eats the sour grapes. He that eats the sour grapes, his teeth are going to be set on edge. It was a proverb that was notable in their day. He says, not only am I going to reign in that day, but he also says that he will make a new covenant in verses 31 through 34. The new covenant will be, he will write his law upon their hearts. And he says in verse 33, "This shall be the new covenant I will make the house of Israel." He says, "In that day I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that's been the caveat that's been missing all along. Okay? It's not just that he's been their God, he's always been their God. But they didn't want to be his people. They kept not wanting to be his people. And so he says, "They will in that day be my people. And they shall teach; they shall no more teach every man know the Lord, for everyone shall know the Lord." That's a millennial truth. He says, "And I will remember their sins no more." Verses 35 through 37 is another "Thus saith the Lord," and it has to do with the fact that God says nothing can make me cast Israel off. He says, if the ordinances of the light of the day in the sun and the moon and the stars by night be somehow done away with, then I'll do away with Israel. He says, I'm not doing away with them. You want a commitment that Israel's still got a purpose and a future and a hope? God says in no uncertain terms, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day," verse 35, "and the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea and the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances of creation depart from before me, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." It's pretty powerful. There are whole systems of theology based upon the idea that God is done with Israel and that we are now spiritual Israel. God says, I will never give up on Israel because I never fail. I don't know what it says about a system of theology that believes when God started out with Abraham and said all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him, and that he made a covenant with David saying he would always have a perpetual throne. I don't know what it says about a system of theology that can set all that aside and say, you know what, God said they failed, they blew it, their part was messed up. Nothing for it. Now, God knows the end from the beginning. And if he knows the end from the beginning, then he knew what he would have to do in order to make Israel his people in fullness of all the beauty that he wanted for them. In verse 37 it says, if the heaven can above be measured, and the foundations of the earth be searched out beneath, then I will cast off the seed of Israel. He says, no, not going to happen. Never going to happen. And you want to know what's really cool about that? Is it's true of you too. He will never cast you off. He will never cease to do have to do with you. He will never stop being called your God or your Father. And he'll never tire of being our friend, our beloved brother, our bridegroom, whatnot. All those things are true. He says, you are my children. Verses 38 through 40, he says, behold, the days come again. He says, the days come that the city shall be built to the Lord, the tower of Hananiel, to the gate of the corner. And what he's saying in verses 38 through 40 is he's saying the city's going to be built again, and it's not just going to be the city we know. It's going to be a city that actually encompasses, look at verse 40, it says the whole valley of dead bodies. Out there where they had the valley of Tophet, where they would do the valley of slaughter, where they had those, where they would kill the children and take dead bodies. He said, this city is going to be rebuilt, and it's going to be so magnificent, it's going to spread out, and it's going to purify whatever was defiled in the past, be a far gone memory, because I'm going to rebuild the city. Now, the picture in our minds, as we understand from the scope of Scripture, millennial kingdom, Israel's going to be the centerpiece of it all. Jesus is going to rule and reign from Israel. David will be raised up to be co-regent. You're going to have the Israelites, true priests unto God, all the nations bringing tithes to the people of Israel and asking them all the questions that, you know, have to do with the sacrifices. And there's going to be joy, and there's going to be blessing. There's going to be us ruling and reigning with Christ, perhaps as regents around the world in different cities. The one was faithful over little, let him have authority over several cities. We're going to see some pretty... It's going to be awesome. And what he's saying is that this city is going to be filled with people, a thousand-year millennial reign. People will live to be a thousand years old, just like they did before the flood. He's going to renew Edenic conditions, and he's saying it's going to spread out to such an extent, and it's going to be so magnificent. Don't lose heart. You're going into the crucible, but it's okay. I got you. I got you as a people. Now, some people, you know, they fought and they kicked and they spit and they hated and they hurt. And some of them, they fought against the Babylonians and they were slaughtered. But for those that said, you know what is it I need to do? And gave themselves up to the Babylonians. They went for 70 years into a far country, lived out their lives, planted, had children, built and did for 70 years, like Daniel and others. But he's saying, he says, I'm going to make my city one that will not be plucked up, verse 40. Nor thrown down any more, ever, again. Chapter 32 is where he's telling them the covenant's going to be maintained. And what I want you to see here is just a flyby, because I don't want to bog you down except to say this. This is where he says, look at verse 1 because it's pertinent. He says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. See, it's pertinent, and it shows us the context of the four chapters we're looking at. But he says, the word of the Lord came unto him in verse 1, and he says what he said in verse 6 is where he picks up what the word of the Lord came unto him saying. He says, saying that Hananiah, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy a field. And for you have the right of redemption to buy it. And in verse 8 it says, so Hananiah came. Okay? And he said, buy. And then he says, at the end of it, at the end of verse 8, he says, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So he's in the prison. God tells him, this guy's going to come, one of your kinsmen. He's going to come to you. He says, you got a right to buy this. Buy it. He's in prison. I mean, money's not flowing. It's kind of frustrating for Jeremiah because he's sleeping or whatever. And he's in that dungeon and God speaks to him and he's got to do this. Because when the guy comes and does exactly what God says he's going to do, he says, then I knew it was the Lord's word. In verse 9, he says, so I bought it. Now, God never said you have to buy it, but he got along on the same, you know, wavelength of what God was doing. He said, this is what's going to happen. Here it happened. He bought it. And the rest of the several verses of verses 1 to 15,